You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
There's something to be said about completion of school, or in this case, I want us to think about the completion of a court trial. I've had experiences in the courtroom. My first one actually ties back education into this courtroom idea. My first experience in a courtroom was with my wife, who was my girlfriend at that time, sitting in on a mock trial for my sister-in-law as she was going through law school. I've actually sat as a juror on a real case, and I've sat in the courtroom for court proceedings for friends. And what's been consistent is the experience in all of those courtroom experiences. And that experience is that you have experts who will take the stand. You have attorneys who will lob arguments back and forth. And they will be arguing that this is correct or that is correct. And as a juror, as an observer, you almost feel like you're watching a tennis match. And as you hear one argument, you think that is correct. And as you hear another argument, you think, no, this is correct. And you go back and forth and back and forth until the judge pronounces the verdict and that hammer, that gavel, falls. You see, it's at that point that there will be no more experts called to the stand. No more witnesses, no more debate, no more experiences from which to draw. Once the judge pronounces their verdict and the gavel falls, that is the end of the matter. And it is that pronouncement of judgment that impacts the lives of those affected forever. It's that concept that allows us to be able to wrap our minds around what Solomon is doing for us in these final verses. We've heard from the witness, we've heard from the experts, we've heard the argument of the attorney, and it's at this point where Solomon, acting as all of those, is going to act as judge and pronounce his verdict. And it's at this point where the gavel will fall. And it's an appropriate verdict. And if we will learn what Solomon has to say, it will provide for us exactly what we need to thrive in life under the sun. A life under the sun that has blessings and challenges, life and death, career successes and failures, entertainment, options for pursuing a numbness to reality, and everything in between. All of this life under the sun, we are given exactly what we need in this conclusion to thrive with this life. And so I invite you to have your Bibles in hand and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll be completing our study this morning and giving ourselves four ways that we can live life, that if we live according to these four principles, we can thrive in life under the sun. You may say, well, that's a pretty bold statement, Pastor. It is bold, but it is based on what God's word has to say. You know, I think it's interesting that as I was driving to church this morning, I went by a school, and the school had the grass growing higher than it normally would if the kids were in school. I drove and didn't see as many people out this morning. Businesses were not open like they would typically be, and we've experienced that now for over a month and a half. But what I found myself reflecting on is that God has remained faithful. His word and the principles that are found in it have remained consistent. And so even if our ongoing reality for the rest of our lives is completely different than the normal before we hit COVID, God will remain faithful. His principles will remain true. And so that's where we find ourselves with these four principles from God's word. So I invite you to have notes out in front of you, your Bibles open. Let's get ready to dive in. And you'll see the big idea in the passage this morning in your bulletin, and that is this, that it all comes down to this. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. It all comes down to this. that delight moves knowledge to application. I hope that you have your bulletin there, or if you don't, would you write that down? Because this general principle guides all of life, whether it's COVID, whether it's after COVID, whether it's going into the fall and the uncertainty that we will face, this principle drives all of life under the sun. Delight drives knowledge that leads to application. And if we follow this principle, we will be able to thrive with life under the sun. The first way we should live is this: live intentionally. Live intentionally. Let me read these verses and then we'll dive in. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Remember, this is the word Hebel. All is vanity. Verse 9 says, beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Beloved, this is the conclusion to the matter. We see in verse 8 the thesis statement that Solomon made back in chapter 1 in verse 2. Hebel of Hebel, all of life is Hebel. That's the word in Hebrew that is translated vanity. Now, by now, I hope that you get this. If not, I would encourage you, go back and study Ecclesiastes, because Solomon wants the reader to get this. In fact, he's been repeating this over and over and over again. This is his thesis, and he bookends it in verse 8, and he says, all of my life studies, all of my life experience, all of my life analysis has concluded that life is Hebel. What is the word Hebel? Well, it's well translated vapor. Maybe you have an English Standard Version and you see that's an alternate translation in the footnotes. It's a vapor. It's smoke that rises after you blow out the candles on a birthday cake. And it is real and you can see it, but it does not last and it is not delivering what it promises. That's life. And if we can get to a place where not only we understand this, but we actually live this, then Solomon has achieved his thesis. He wants us to understand that everything this life under the sun has to offer is real, but it does not last, and it does not provide the satisfaction that it appears to promise. Now, how do we live intentionally in light of this thesis statement? Well, I would encourage you to circle in your Bibles three words in verse 9. Three words in verse 9 that will allow us to live intentionally. The first one is right there in verse 9, wise. The second one is taught. And the third one is knowledge. Beloved, those three words allow us to be able to live life intentionally. We'll start with the word taught. Before we can get knowledge, we must be taught. And oftentimes we're taught by a teacher or a parent or perhaps a preacher, but sometimes we're actually taught by our own study. The point of being taught is that knowledge is given and instructed in such a way that it leads to knowledge that we own. That's the second word. Knowledge that we own is information that goes into our heads. Now, as a student, I confess, oftentimes, this knowledge was simply stored for the purpose of test taking. And maybe some of you students can relate to me on that. And the test taking was an opportunity to take that knowledge, put it on paper, and then whoosh, that's my verbal explanation of flushing it. And so oftentimes that knowledge was simply for the purpose of writing information on a test, but then ask me about that about 30 minutes after the test, and I have no clue what that knowledge was. But that's why that third word is so important in verse 9. Yes, we are taught information. Yes, it becomes knowledge that we own, but it is intended to be lived in wisdom. Look what it says in verse 9. Besides being wise. Remember, we've talked about being wise or wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge put to action. Would you write that down? Wisdom is knowledge put to action. If the knowledge is simply being used to put it on a test and not impacting my life, then it is not wisdom. And beloved, so many times we come to God's word and we simply want the knowledge, but we don't apply it, and it just gets flushed down the toilet. See, the preacher says here that he is preaching with a very intentional way. Look what it says. He says that he taught the people knowledge. And how did he do it? He weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs or wisdom sayings with great care. In fact, you can see in Ecclesiastes, he has actually designed this as a flow, a progression of argument, a progression of teaching in such a way that he is designing it so that it can be taught, so that knowledge can be owned, but then he intends it to be lived out. This, beloved, is living intentionally. He has taken great care. He has given us knowledge to be lived out. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but wisdom doesn't always happen at the moment that it is learned. Oftentimes, we are instructed in God's word. We are instructed by preachers or by disciplers, and we get that information, but it takes time for us to be able to actually apply it. You know, oftentimes I refer back to my professional baseball experience, and I know many of our church family begins to roll their eyes, and maybe you get bored with this, but see if you can relate to me on this. Don't you agree that it is often the most impactful experiences of our life that we draw from the rest of our lives? In fact, it is these moments in our lives that are so impactful that it actually becomes a hub, as it were, that the spokes of the rest of our life draw from. And so for me, it was one of those experiences when I was released from professional baseball. When that happened, I wasn't expecting it. In fact, I got information and data after it happened that it probably was a being released that was unfair, not based on performance, but on preferences of those making decisions. And I'll tell you, that moment in my life has constantly been a source of pain. It's a source of pain that often actually comes to the surface when I watch baseball movies. And I love baseball movies. And there's often baseball movies with specific scenes that will cause tears in my life. And for those of you who know me, I'm not a very emotional person. And yet I can set my watch to the fact that when these scenes happen, there will be tears in my eyes. And we watched one of these baseball movies just a few weeks ago. It's the movie Moneyball. It's the story of Billy Beane, the general manager of the Oakland Athletics. And there's a scene in that movie when Chris Pratt's character is given a second chance to be able to, after he had been released, go back and play the game that he loved. And there's a scene where he and his wife embrace, and every time that causes me to tear up, that concept of a second chance. Well, this last time I teared up just as expected, and I went to bed thinking this: why do I tear up? Why is that so painful? Why does that scene and that concept of being released and having a second chance cause me to have so much pain? And I said, you know what? I'm sick of it. I want to stop being impacted so much when I see something like that. And here's what God showed me through his Holy Spirit is, Jeff, look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes reminds us that baseball in my life, or your experience that causes pain, was Hebel. It was intended to deliver something, but nothing more. And I started realizing that in that movie, there's a quote that is true. One of the scouts says this, is that we're all told at some point that we can no longer play the children's game. We just don't know when that's going to be. Some of us at 18, some of us at 40, but we're all told. I started realizing that's so true. It does not last. It does not satisfy. And I started being informed by God's word. Is God sovereign? Does he ordain all circumstances? Yes. Does he ordain the circumstances in our lives that are good? Yes. Does he ordain the circumstances in our lives that are bad? Yes. Lamentations 3:38. And so I'm looking at all of this. I'm considering the knowledge that I had been taught. And it dawned on me in that moment that my release was at 26 years old. I had been able to enjoy 21 years of baseball. 21 years of scraped knees, of wins, of losses, of championships, of playing in front of one person and playing in front of 15,000 people. I had been able to have an amazing experience. It did not last. It was not intended to provide satisfaction. And in that moment, the knowledge that I had been taught was actually lived out. It was became wisdom. And that does not mean that it is not sorrowful, but what it means is I'm not derailed. I don't look at that experience now and it causes me to go into depression. I don't look at that experience now and focus on, well, it was unfair. I look at that experience and run it through the lenses of what Solomon has been teaching, and now I can live victoriously with life under the sun. Beloved, we live intentionally. That is part one of the verdict. But number two, we live blendedly. We live blendedly. Yes, I had to get creative with that phrase. But let's look at verse 10. It says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, underline that, and uprightly he wrote words of truth, underline that. Beloved, there are two concepts here that God intends for us to blend into our lives, to live victoriously and to thrive with life under the sun. The two concepts are delight and truth. Delight and truth. Let's look first of all at delight. It says that the preacher wrote words of delight. The word delight in the original language is a word that's used to describe precious stones or something of great value. I love that. Let me give you a sentence that I would encourage you to write down when we think of a definition of delight. Delight is the eclipsing of duty based on the value we place on something. Let me say that again. Delight is the eclipsing of duty. When you think of an eclipse, something goes in front of something else so that you can only see what is eclipsing instead of what it's going in front of. Delight is the eclipsing of duty based on the value that we place on something. So in other words, when we see duty, something that we have to do, something that we are commanded to do, when delight comes in, all we can see is the delight. And we place such a high value on something or someone that the duty just flows out of that. That's so important. But what's embedded in that statement is that second phrase that I encouraged you to underline, and that is words of truth. The only way that we can place true value on something is when we are informed. When our minds and our hearts and our souls are informed. And that's why that second principle is so important. Words of truth. Solomon says that he uprightly wrote words of truth. The word uprightly means to be straight, to be correct. And so Solomon's words are measured, and we'll see why we can know for sure that they were true when we get to the next verse. But he says, the words that I have written down are straight, they are correct, and they are true. And they are intended in our lives to produce delight. We look in the rest of Scripture, and we see that the essence, the foundation of truth, is God's word. Write down John 17, 17. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed for his disciples. He prayed to the Father and said, sanctify them, set them apart, prepare them for holiness. How? Through truth. Well, Jesus, what is truth? Is it the wisdom of man? Is it something that we find in the halls of academia? No, Jesus says, your word is truth. That's the principle that I was reflecting on as I was driving in this morning, that God's word is true. No matter what our life circumstances are, no matter how life twists and turns, no matter how many curveballs are thrown, that was my baseball reference. No matter what happens in our lives, we have a rock that we can rest on, a rock that we can anchor on, a rock, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, that we can build our lives upon, God's word, his truth. But beloved, it is intended to be blended in our lives. See, oftentimes we want a balance between delight and truth. But the problem with that term balance is that we usually think in our minds it's a 50-50 issue. 50% delight, 50% truth, that keeps things balanced. But beloved, God's word here is reminding us, as it does elsewhere, that God is not interested in a 50-50 balance of truth and delight. He is interested in having delight and truth blended in our lives. When we think of blended, it's the idea of we can't tell where an ingredient starts and stops. Think of cookie dough for just a moment. I don't know all the ingredients that go into it, but three that came to mind were eggs, flour, and almond extract. I think that's right. Is that not right? No. Is there no almond extract in it? Vanilla. Vanilla. Thankfully, my wife is here this morning, and she corrected me. But we have flour and eggs and not almond extract, vanilla. And each one of those things, even vanilla, if we took a spoonful of it, would not taste very good. And yet when we blend them together with all the other goodness, I know sugar and chocolate chips are in there. When we blend those all together, it is goodness. And all God's people said, I know I can hear you. Amen. But that's the concept. Is that when it comes to the ingredients of delight and truth, God is not interested in focusing on where does truth start and where does truth end, where does delight start and where does delight end. He is interested in it being blended together in our lives. There is an absence of beauty. Without the Bible's conception of pleasure, a person has to construct his own. And it will always be driven by a selfish understanding of pleasure. And the selfish understanding of pleasure will be constantly narrow, and it will narrow in around ourselves. Friends, this is Hebel. And the point that Solomon is making by saying that he used words of delight and words of truth is that he wants those two concepts to be blended in our lives. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. What is that? That is the words of truth. But right at the beginning of verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight and truth are to be blended together in our lives. And friends, when we live blendedly, we will be able to thrive with life under the sun. See, knowledge of God's word about his character produces delight in the child of God. Let me say that again. Knowledge of God and his character produces delight in the child of God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, but I struggle with delight. God's word doesn't always elicit within me delight. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's remember before we move on, if we want to live a life that is thriving under the sun, we must live blendedly. But then number three, live responsively. Live responsively. The concept of a life lived responsively is provided for us here in verses 11 and 12 through one motivation, two warnings, and three illustrations. We'll see those right here in the text. Let's look first of all at the motivation. Motivation, beloved, in the Christian life is so important. In fact, God says to Saul, I do not delight in sacrifices. That's the outward living. He says, I'm not so interested in the outward living unless it is flowing out of a heart that is motivated through worship. So let's look first of all at the motivation. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11, these are sayings that are given by one shepherd. Do you see that right there in the text? It says these are sayings, they are collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Now, I wish we had time because I could educate us all together on how the original author and the original audience would have understood this. because it is most likely that the collected sayings to which Solomon is referring are his own sayings. And that's important because it allows us to be able to understand what the original author meant to the original audience. Now, ultimately, we know that the original author of God's word is ultimately the Holy Spirit. You can write down 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And that's important for us to understand because there is an implied understanding that Solomon probably wouldn't have understood. And that is that the collected sayings from one shepherd expand beyond Ecclesiastes to all 66 books of the Bible. But here specifically, Solomon is saying, the collected sayings are sayings from one shepherd. The point is that whether Solomon fully understood or not, he was saying something that the rest of the Bible affirms, and that is that God's word is given from one shepherd. Yes, there are multiple human authors of God's word, but they are like the sails, as it were, for the wind of the Holy Spirit to move the ships of their writing. I'll have to explain that more later someday. But the point is that there is one shepherd driving the truth of God's word. That's why the ESV capitalizes the S in shepherd. And beloved, this is intended to be the motivation for responsive living. Once children of God see that it's the shepherd who's speaking, it says in John 10, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And it is that calm voice in the midst of the storm. It is that calm voice in the midst of uncertainty. It is that calm voice that you hope that you hear as children and they delight to respond, that is the one shepherd who is writing these sayings. Now, how should this grow us in our motivation? Well, the deeper we know God's character, the greater the delight to follow him. Let me say that again. The deeper we know God's character, the greater the delight is for following him. Now, how do we grow in this? Well, beloved, listen, it takes sweat equity. It takes your digging. It takes your study. So many people want to have it hand-delivered, or they want it delivered in a silver spoon, or they want the pastor to say, just do this, and read a commentary and say, just do that. But beloved, if you don't put in the sweat equity, you will not understand it like you would when you are the one digging. So beloved, stretch yourself. Stretch the muscles. Dig into the swim in the side of the pool that is deep that you may not be comfortable with as you grow in your understanding of the depths of God's character, that when you hear the shepherd's voice, it will elicit within you a greater motivation to respond to his truth. The motivation is that it is the shepherd behind the speaking of truth, the shepherd behind the collective sayings, and that is intended to motivate our response. But then there are two warnings that Solomon gives. Look at verse 12. It says, my son, beware. The word beware is actually an imperative. It is a command. He says, beware. So as a child of God, when you hear the shepherd speaking and he gives you a command, your ears should perk up. You should be at the edge of your seat, ready to act upon the command that is given. The command is beware. Beware of what? Beware of going beyond these sayings. Going beyond all of these. For Solomon, he meant Ecclesiastes, but the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand it is all of God's word. Beware in going beyond God's knowledge, beyond God's word, for listening to the world and all of the voices that are competing to say that what they're saying is truth. That's the second warning. Verse 12 says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And all students said, amen. What's the point that Solomon is making here? Is that books are bad? No. That voices of instruction are bad? No. What he's saying is be very careful of voices that are not in agreement with what has been said in God's word. And so, beloved, you may say, well, how does this apply to Christian books and Christian teachers? Well, there's a grid that we can run this question through. You see, just because a book is sold in a Christian bookstore does not mean that it is a voice that you should be listening to. Just because someone is called a pastor does not mean that it is a voice that you should be listening to. And so what are some filters through which we can run the question, should we be reading or listening to these? Well, listen to this when it comes to authors. Look in the backs of the books and look at the scripture index. This is an important exercise. When you pick up a Christian book, look at the back of the book and look for a scripture index. If you find a scripture index that is large and there's a lot of scripture referenced in there, then that is a first step toward this could be a good book. But then look at how the book uses scripture. You see, there's a lot of books that talk about scripture, but you want to get books that actually teach scripture. There's several that come to mind, but I'm not going to say them because I'm not interested in being too controversial this morning. But just because a book uses a lot of scripture references does not mean that it is in agreement with scripture. Look for books that walk you through the text. And that applies to how do you evaluate preachers? You want to follow preachers and listen to preachers that don't just talk about the Bible, but actually teach the Bible. And how can you evaluate that? Well, it's not just do they read from the Bible. It's not just do they put scripture up on a screen. It's do they evaluate and walk through scripture, evaluating the history and the grammar and making sure it fits in the big story. See, beloved, when you take these filters, you will begin to evaluate the voices that are being in your lives for instructing you about God's truth and truth in general. I think it's interesting what Solomon says here is that he says that much study, there is weariness of the flesh, and that is so true. When we listen to blogs, when we listen to news articles, when we listen to the experts on TV, it's like they're saying, this is true, that is true, and we just feel ourselves going back and forth, and it is wearisome, isn't it? Just consider the topic of COVID for one. Beloved, Solomon is moving us past all those voices to hone in to the voice of the great shepherd that is in agreement with all these sayings in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, accurately interpreted and accurately applied. Those are the two warnings. One motivation, two warnings, but then there's three illustrations. They're found in verse 11. It says, the words of the wise are like goads. This is the first illustration. A goad was a long stick that had a sharp point at the end. And the shepherd or the farmer would be driving his animal, and that animal, if they went to the right, prop. If they went to the left, poke. If they stopped, get up. That was what a goad was used. And so Solomon is using this ancient illustration that his original audience would have understood, is that God expects us to be people of action, to stay on the path. That is what God's word is intended to elicit. The second illustration is in verse 11. It says, like nails firmly fixed. This is so important when we consider construction. This is the framing of a house. This is the boards that make up a bridge. This is nails that are firmly fixed. And nails that are firmly fixed tell us that those items can be used. I can go into the house. I can walk across the bridge. And Solomon is once again saying, by illustration, we are supposed to respond to these collective sayings. We're supposed to use them because they are nails that are firmly fixed, as opposed to the wisdom of the world, all of the voices that he describes in verse 12. Those are like rusted or loose nails. We're not intended to go across those bridges. We're not intended to go into those homes. We're supposed to pursue the ones that are nails firmly fixed. That's God's word from one shepherd. But then the third illustration is at the beginning of verse 11. It is the words of the wise. Once again, wisdom. The expectation is that knowledge doesn't just stay in our heads. It doesn't just come out on a test. It doesn't just get shared in a small group. It is intended to be lived. It is intended to elicit a response. And this is the third way we live in our lives so that we can thrive in life under the sun. Live responsively. Which leads us to the final principle, live worshipfully. Live worshipfully. The gavel falls in verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Solomon is saying, here it is. I'm bringing it all to a conclusion. I've weighed all the evidence. I've pursued education. I've experienced all that life has to offer. And here is the conclusion. Gavel falls right here in verses 13 and 14. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Look at that last phrase. The whole duty of man. Every human being that has life is expected to follow this command. It's a twofold command. We start with fear. Beloved, this is so important. The word fear, just in the English, is a word that is commonly misunderstood for what the Hebrew concept was communicating. If you're like me, I hear the word fear and I immediately think of dread, or I immediately think of a horror movie. I'm not good at those. In fact, my family can attest. We watched one movie, my wife and I, several years back, and we found ourselves in the laundry room peeking outside of the door because we were so fearful. That's not the fear of this. The fear that is being spoken of here is a Hebrew word that describes motivation. It is respect. It is worship. It is value. It sounds very similar to delight, doesn't it? Listen to what Charles Bridges says, the 19th century theologian. He defines fear as an affectionate reverence. Listen to those words, affectionate reverence, by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. Zach Eswine moves this a little step further. He's one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes. He says this, fear puts God front and center of our lives. God then becomes the lenses through which we look at everything, through which we look at what we think, through which we look at how we speak, through which we look at how we live our lives. God is front and center. We cannot see life except seeing it through his lens. That is the fear that is being described here. Listen to this. When a true disciple of Christ is confronted biblically and confronted with a biblically constructed view of God, affection should be stirred. Let me say that again. When a true disciple of Christ is confronted with biblically constructed view of God, affection should be stirred. Now, what are the barriers for this affection? Well, sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's sin. A lot of times it could be sin that we are harboring, that we think is secret, that we're playing around with, as it were. The white lies, I put in air quotes, because biblically there's no such thing as that. Another barrier to this type of fear is that our understanding of God is not biblically constructed. It's kind of the easy way out. It's something somebody else told me, but I didn't work hard to be able to own it for myself. A third barrier to fearing God in this way is distractions. And so many of these distractions can be good pursuits. You might have watched Doug Besch, one of our elders. He gave a devotion on Thursday morning talking about Isaiah 66. And he was talking about the identity that we have in Christ. And beloved, when we begin to seep into the concept of our identity being our job or our families or our hobbies, all of those are good things. But when that is beginning to become our identity, it can be a distraction for the fear that Solomon is speaking of. And then number four, maybe we don't have a relationship with him. Which leads to the second application of the end of the matter. It's fearing God. It's worshiping him. It's having a rising affection for God and for Christ in our lives. And if that is happening, we will keep his commandments. Do you see what it says in the text? We fear God. That is the motivation. We are growing in our affection for him. And the natural bubbling over is to keep his commandments. We are characterized by this, not by perfection, but as a pattern of our lives. And isn't it interesting what he says in verse 14? God will bring every deed into judgment. Look at what it says. With every secret thing, whether good or bad. What Solomon is doing is shining the high beam of God's word into the secret crevices of our lives. Again, God is not just simply interested with what he sees on the outside. He wants to see what is our motivation, what is actually in our thoughts. And beloved, this is so important because Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says that many will look good on the outside, but were never transformed on the inside. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do? And all of those things are good things. All of those things are religious things. But he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because we were not in relationship. You did not have a fear that was motivating you. You had secret places that you thought I couldn't see. And you didn't deal with it. Beloved, we can fool one another. We can even rise through the ranks of our local church, but God will not be deceived. Beloved, this is the gravity of the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wants you to get this, and that is this, that when God's word is shined upon our lives, when the high beam of God's word is shined upon us, tragically, many will be exposed as never being saved. Friend, I want you to evaluate your response to God's word, your response to Ecclesiastes this morning. God's word is shining upon you. Is there a motivation of reverence, of worship, of respect? Are your affections for God growing? And if they are not, beloved, dig into that. Confess it. Seek out a brother or sister in Christ in your local church and bring them along and ask them to encourage you and disciple you and see how your Holy Spirit can be stirred to greater affection in your life by removing distractions and growing in the depth of your knowledge of God. You see, we land the plane of Ecclesiastes, ultimately a life thriving under the sun, begins with knowledge gained from God's word that stirs in our heart a delight that overflows in transformed living. This is the end of the matter. The gavel has fallen. I would encourage you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Solomon has laid out an incredible book, and I hope that it has been encouraging to you. I hope that it has been comforting to you. I hope that it has been challenging to you, and it has actually pulled up some areas that need to be addressed. Solomon intends for this to be lived out. He has given you the knowledge of God's word. He has been delighting in showing you visions of God. He has been delighting in showing you what's behind the curtain of the reality of life, so you don't try to control it. You don't try to run away from it. You don't try to deny it. You lean into it. And beloved, when we have a delight that is informed by knowledge that overflows in application, we will be able to enjoy the Hebel of life for what it was intended to provide and nothing further.